We are in Acts chapter 13 as we're making our way through the New Testament, and we are in the book of Acts here on Wednesday night. We're going to attempt tonight to make it through this entire chapter. It's 52 verses, and I think the Lord has something special for us. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that all your promises are yes and amen, and that we can rest in those. And tonight I pray that as we look at your word, that you would speak to us by your spirit, that you would minister to us. Lord, we want to just invite you to do what you want to do in our hearts. Lord, if we need stretching, that you would do that. If we need comforting, that you would do that. If we are in a place tonight where maybe we need to be challenged, that you would do that as well. We just want to be vessels tonight that are just open to you moving and working in our lives and in our hearts. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. What do you think of? What comes to your mind when you hear the phrase being led by? Maybe you think about a child who is being drugged by the hand by his parents, you know, trying to get that little boy or little girl to go where they don't want to go. Or maybe you think of a dog who is dragging his owner. The owner is supposed to be walking the dog, but the dog is walking the owner. And we see that sometimes. In fact, I have a little dog, love my little dog, and he's only 18 pounds. But he is strong. And when we take him for walks, man, he likes to pull. And some of you, you know, that have dogs that are like 50 pounds, I don't know how you do that. I guess you train them better than my dog. But or maybe you think of the husband who's at the mall with his wife and he's got that look on his face. No, not another store. Maybe you've been that husband. You've been that guy. And then you see him a little later and she's in the dressing room trying on something and he's there holding her purse. You know, like totally emasculated. I mean, it's just the worst. Maybe being led means that you're being led by someone means that you're going to end up going to where you don't want to go. And you're going to be doing something that you don't want to do. Well, you know what? Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people think when it comes to the idea of being led by the Holy Spirit. That God is dragging me into places where I don't want to go. That God is dragging me to do things that I don't want to do. But here's what you need to know. God isn't going to drag you anywhere. But if you follow him, if you yield yourself to him, he'll take you to places that are amazing. He'll do things in your life that are amazing. Now, some of those places will even be hard. They'll be difficult. But in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the pressure, his presence will be strong. We're going to see an example of that tonight here in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is a great picture of how the church is to function, but it's also a great example for our lives as individuals. Acts chapter 13 records for us a major shift in the church that takes place here. The focus will shift from Jerusalem, which was kind of the main hub of the early church, to a city called Antioch. It will shift from the person of Peter, who up until this time in the book of Acts has kind of been the central figure and the main preacher in many of our stories, and it's going to begin to shift to Paul. We'll see here this account of the first really organized missions movement in the church right here in Acts chapter 13. We've seen the church scattered because of persecution. Here in Acts chapter 13, we see the church sent. Let me give you some background on the church in Antioch. It started, you recall, in Acts chapter 11 with some random people that went out from Jerusalem and they took the gospel. And remember, we talked about them, that they were no names. They wasn't the apostles. It wasn't any of the ones that we normally would think of. These are guys that it doesn't tell us their names, but they went to Antioch. They brought the gospel and God did a great work there. People got saved. And the work was so substantial, it was so noticeable that the apostles back in Jerusalem thought, hey, God's really doing something in Antioch. We better send somebody down there to help them. You know, somebody has a little more, you know, training. Who should we send? And they go, let's send Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas is that guy that we've seen in our story, the book of Acts. His name means son of encouragement, because that's what he was. That's what he did. He brought encouragement. So he goes down there, and it continues to grow. He's teaching, he's sharing, he's discipling, and it comes to a place where he's like, I need some help. Who should I get to help me? And he thinks, you know what? I remember that Saul of Tarsus guy. You know, that guy that had that radical conversion that no one really wanted to do, you know, have anything to do with him, he would be perfect. So he goes and finds Saul down in Tarsus, brings him to Antioch, and the two of them are teaching and sharing and discipling, and the church continued to grow by leaps and bounds, both numerically as well as in maturity. And in Acts chapter 13, the Lord is going to begin to move in a new direction. The Holy Spirit is going to lead them into new territory. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, this is the leadership of the church in Antioch. This is the group that we would refer to as the elders, the prophets, the teachers. These were the guys that God had raised up that were ministering and serving there. And it was really an amazingly diverse group of people. We read here that included Barnabas, who was a native of Cyprus, and also a black man by the name of Simeon, who was from present day Nigeria. And then there's Lucius of Cyrene. How did he get saved? Well, we really don't know, but some have suggested, remember, there was another guy from Cyrene that was kind of interesting in the story of Jesus. His name was Simon. Remember him? Simon of Cyrene, who had come from Cyrene to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and he happens to be in the way and on the road when Jesus is carrying the cross, and the Romans stop him and they make him carry the cross, and he ends up, history tells us, you know, he ends up becoming a follower of Jesus and goes down to Cyrene. And maybe through his ministry, this Lucius individual gets saved. Also, there's this guy, Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this is crazy because Manian was a foster brother of Herod Antipas. He's the one that had John the Baptist's head cut off, okay? So he's a foster brother of that Herod. And you talk about the grace and the sovereignty of God, that Manian grew up in Herod's vile and polluted family, and yet the Lord rescued him out of that. And then we also see that there was Saul, this former rabbi. This is the leadership in the church in Antioch, a racially integrated group of guys. I want you to notice what they're doing. Tells us, and they ministered, note that, circle that, underline that, don't just you know, breeze over that. They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Notice that phrase, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. I want you to notice that it doesn't say that they ministered for the Lord, because there's a difference, and it's important that we understand the difference. They were ministering to the Lord. Ministering for the Lord is the stuff that we do in service to the Lord. And we can do, you know, we can spend a lot of time doing ministry and serving and running around without ever ministering to the Lord. In fact, we see a great example of this in Luke chapter 10. Jesus comes to the town of Bethany. He goes to the home of two sisters that he, you know, really loved and he knew well. And he's in their house. And one's name is Mary. The other's name is Martha. And it says of Martha that Martha was distracted with much serving. And that is a statement that just jumps out of the Bible at me because, you know, who was she serving? She was serving Jesus. She was serving Jesus and his disciples. You know, she's in the kitchen and she's, you know, making a meal and she's getting things ready. And Jesus is in another room and he's teaching. And it says she was distracted with much serving, but she was serving Jesus. She gets so distracted that she not only is distracted, but she gets agitated because she starts thinking, why am I doing this all by myself? Where is my sister? And she looks, and there's her sister sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she's just, you know, like a puppy, you know, just taking in the word. I mean, she's just listening to Jesus. She's just eating it up. And if you can imagine this, Martha comes into the Bible study, interrupts Jesus and has the nerve to say, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? And Jesus says to her, Martha, 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 you're distracted and troubled with many things, but Mary has chosen the best thing. Mary has chosen. This is what's most important. Jesus was saying something there to Martha, not just to Martha, to all of us, that before we serve, we need to sit. That's what ministering to the Lord is about. Jesus said, Martha, one thing is needed, and your sister has chosen. One thing, like, hey, this is the priority, and your sister has chosen that. Take notice of that. Ministering to the Lord is worship. It's sitting at his feet. It's soaking in the word. It's quieting our hearts. And I want you to notice that these guys were ministering to the Lord, the importance of that. And notice what it says next, what happened there in the second part of verse 2. It says, and the Holy Spirit spoke. And I mentioned on Sunday that I was going to tell you that where this pattern comes from in our church services and most of our gatherings, why we have worship before we have teaching. This is it right here. This is the pattern. You see, just a minute ago, as Joe was leading us in worship, you know what we were doing? Most of us, now some of you were off in La La Land, and some of you were, you know, thinking about your bills, and some of you were thinking about your day tomorrow, and some of you might have even been on your phone, but a lot of you were ministering to the Lord. That's what worship is. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke. And that's why we worship before we teach, is because in worship we believe that our heart is being prepared then for the Holy Spirit to speak. And so as we worship, as we're ministering to the Lord, it gives this opportunity for the Holy Spirit to, our hearts to be prepared for the Holy Spirit to speak to us as we open up the Word. We actually start many of our leadership meetings in this way. Actually, we eat first. And then after we eat, we worship and we minister to the Lord as a group of guys to prepare our hearts so that as we're praying and as we're talking about things that where we need wisdom, that the Holy Spirit might speak to us. And so we read here that they ministered to the Lord and the Holy Spirit spoke. How did he speak? Well, it doesn't tell us. But Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 13 said that the Holy Spirit would be given to guide us. And my guess is the Holy Spirit probably gave one of these guys a word of knowledge. And it was like, God's, one of the guys saying, hey, God's putting this on my heart. I think the Lord's kind of moving in a new direction. And the other guys confirmed it. So notice verse 3, it says, well, first of all, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, now separate. This was the word. Now separate to me Saul, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I called them. And notice verse 3, it says, and then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Now I think this is interesting. They get this word and then they fast a little bit more. It's like, okay, wait a minute. We want to make sure that this is really from the Lord. So let's fast and let's pray. And the Holy Spirit confirmed that. And it says when they sent them away, underline that, circle that right next to it, that they released them. That's what they were doing. They released them. And I think that's worth noting. Because think about who this was. Barnabas and Saul were the two pillars of this church. They were the two pillars. They were the guys that had been the main pastors, if you would, in teaching. And they released them to go. They weren't trying to hang on to them. And oftentimes, you know, churches are sometimes eager to release troublemakers. You know, there's troublemakers in every church. There just is. And you get one of those that says, you know, hey, I feel led to go on the mission field. And you're like, awesome, great. Go be somebody else's problem, you know. Now, we don't do that. So I've been tempted a few times, but we don't do that. But that's not what they were doing. They released their best to what the Lord was calling them to. And you know what? Our church has always followed this model. I mean, if you think about, some of you have been around here a long time, if you think about the group of people that have been released from here, sent out from here to follow God's leading, I mean, it's amazing. It started in 1990 with two guys. One was named Mike Harris. The other was named Greg Opine, that we sent as a church over to. Mike went to Subotica, Yugoslavia, because in 1989, Brian and myself and a few others from here went over to Yugoslavia and Hungary to do some outreaches and just see what the Lord might want to do. And God poured out his spirit in such an incredible way in these two cities, in Subotica and in Baja, Hungary, that two churches basically were birthed. And it was like, okay, we need to send somebody here. So we went and found Mike Harris and this other guy, Greg Opine, and we sent them. A year later, Joey Baran and myself were the first two pastors that were sent. As Joey went to Virginia and my wife and I, we went up to Oregon. But you know what? It has just continued to go on and on and on until the point where even Brian, Pastor Brian and his family got sent. We sent them to London, England. I mean, we sent our very best, if you would, you know, over and to see God do a new work over there in London, England, that continues to this day through the Creation Fest festival that happens where, you know, over 10,000 people gather in England to hear the word of God for a festival every single summer. But you think about, since 1990, we have sent or released over 60 men, 60 people to go and serve the Lord and plant churches or go on the mission field full time. And that number that number might include a husband and wife, but it doesn't include the kids. If we included all the kids of whole families, it'd be over 200 people. We're a sending church. Now, we didn't plan to do that. It's just something that God did, and he's continued to do. But you know what? Some in our church family have struggled with that. They've struggled with that because they get attached to, you know, some of the guys. They get attached to some of our pastors, or maybe they're looking for their kids to, you know, get into the youth ministry. In fact, I had somebody recently that came up to me after going with our Aaron Sabio and our youth team out to Marietta and to the Truth Fest. And a couple parents went with their kids out there. And they told me on Sunday, they said, you know, we were counting the months until we could write your son and ask him to come back. Because that's how much they were frustrated with the fact that Aaron left. Because in 9 months, their junior high will be going into high school. So they were like, you know, we're counting the months until, you know, we can ask Aaron to come back. But after spending that weekend or that Saturday with Aaron Sabio, and the guys were like, we're happy. We love Aaron Sabio, you know. And it's just cool to see how God does that. But sometimes, you know, people in our body, they get, you know, discouraged. And I get that. I mean, we're family and we get close. But when you think about the impact that this fellowship has made around the world because of our willingness to release guys, it's amazing. And not only that, but every time we release somebody, it opens up a door for a new guy. Now, I had a pastor not too long ago that asked me, doesn't that bother you? He goes, I've seen, you've had a lot of guys, you know, there that have moved on. He goes, doesn't that bother you? And he's had the same, like, worship guy for 15 years, same youth guy for 18 years, you know, same children's ministry person for 20 years. And he goes, doesn't that bother you? And I said, you know, the first couple times maybe it happened, yeah, it kind of bothered me a little bit. But then I started thinking about, I'll use our college ministry for an example. When I first got here, Ken Sutton, some of you remember Ken, was our college pastor. Ken answered the call to go to London and be with Brian, and we released him to go and be a part of that. And that opened up the door for a guy by the name of John Randall to step in and begin to lead our college ministry. And then we saw God do some awesome things with John. And then we released John to go to Brandon, Florida, where John would go and plant a church there. And that opened up the door for a guy by the name of Charlie Campbell to step into John's role and begin to lead our college ministry and then start a school of ministry. And then after Charlie felt led to, you know, take that step of faith, and we released him to go and do what he's doing now and teaching in churches all over the country, that opened up the door for a guy by the name of Phil McKay to step into Charlie's spot. And we saw what God did with Phil. And then, you know, Phil got this urge after taking the college group on a trip to Costa Rica, a missions trip, that he first went with Charlie, and then he gets this burden, like, I want to go plant a church. So we released Phil to go to Costa Rica, and then, you know, that opened up the door for some other guys, and eventually, you know, led to Danny Williamson, and we've just seen this pattern. Same thing like in our junior high ministry. When I first got here, Chris Warner was a junior high guy. Some of you remember Chris. This is 22 years ago, so some of you don't, but, you know, Chris was doing junior high. And we, you know, he felt called to go over to England with Brian, and we released him to go, and that opened up the door for a guy by the name of Mark Orozco. And Mark Orozco began to do the junior high, and then after a few years, Mark gets this burden. I feel like I'm supposed to go to Florida, and you know, he goes to Florida, and now he's the pastor of the church that John planted there. And then, you know, after Mark came Evan Wickham, and Evan did junior high, and that was a lot of fun, and Evan did worship, and then after Evan came, as he was released to go down to San Diego, you know, it opened the door for Trevor O'Keefe, and then after Trevor came Aaron, and so on and so forth. And so we see, you know, this pattern. And what's amazing is that all of those guys that have been released are serving the Lord somewhere right now in a full-time capacity, and some of them have gone on to do some major things in the world for Jesus. So now, I rejoice when we get to release someone to further ministry, because it expands the influence of what we're doing here, and we get to also see how God's going to provide for us. Like, I just start thinking, like, okay, who's next? You know, who's God going to raise up? Who's going to fill that spot? And it always, you know, so it no longer frustrates me. Now it excites me. So the church at Antioch sends out their best, Barnabas and Saul. Let's pick it up, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. Now, I want you to note four important things here about their being sent out. Number one, notice again that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this wasn't their own plan. It wasn't like, you know, they put a map up on the wall and took some darts and go, okay, where should we go? And threw the darts at the board. Or it wasn't, you know, that they were like, you know, I just really would love to be somewhere on the coast, you know. It wasn't anything like that. It was the Holy Spirit spoke, and they, as in a time of prayer, in a time of fasting. And the second thing I want you to note is that they went. And this is important truth for you who are trying to discern God's will for your life, is that you need to pray and you need to fast and you need to look carefully. And but notice the text says, and they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they went. The Holy Spirit called them out, but they had to respond. And the Holy Spirit gave direction, but it was up to them to begin the journey. And there comes a point when the Lord, having made his will clear for you in your life, what he expects you to do, that you got to do it, that you got to take that step of faith. So they took that step of faith. They went. Number three, they took John. This is actually John Mark with them. We read about John Mark last week, as the church there in Jerusalem was meeting in his house. And then as Barnabas and Saul were leaving, that John Mark went with them and they came to Antioch. Well, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, it seems that John Mark was converted by Peter and later discipled by Peter. And he kind of gets tutelage because Barnabas is his uncle. So Barnabas takes him under his wing. But I want you to note here that, you know, they took him now out on this, you know, he's going out on his first mission trip. And then notice number four, the fourth thing that we want to notice, as soon as they go, they're met by opposition. Verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This is Sergius that's calling. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here we see they go out and the Lord opens this door, but right away they face this opposition through the form of this person who is this sorcerer. And I want you to note, though, that when the Holy Spirit is leading, it doesn't mean it's always going to be smooth sailing. That's what we think. Okay, man, God's given me clear direction. I'm going to go. I'm going to take a step of faith. And we think like it's just going to be, you know, like riding a river downstream, or it's just going to be a piece of cake. But right away we see there's opposition. And that's often the case. You need to make note of that. That shouldn't surprise us. But notice what happens. Then verse 9, it says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, note that, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. Let's just love Paul. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished. Note this, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So verse 9 tells us that Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, so he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, which results in great boldness, and he deals with this sorcerer with the boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit and addresses this guy for what he is, a son of the devil, an instrument of the devil. And Paul says, look, this is what's going to happen to you. And it does. Now, what really is interesting to me in verse 12, notice this. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, didn't say that Sergius Paulus was astonished at the miracle that took place. I mean, he said that impressed him. But notice, I mean, it was the miracle that did help him to believe. But Luke says he was astonished at the teaching of the word. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I picture him going, you mean God loves me? You mean God, the living God, really loves me? I picture him, you know, saying to Paul, you mean I can be forgiven? You mean I can be made right? I can be redeemed? That's astonishing. And the message of the cross, the message of redemption, it's astonishing. It is, because it changes lives. Now, I want you to also notice in verse 9 that we see a name change for Saul, that he begins to be called Paul. Why is that? Was it because Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church who put Christians in prison and had even some of them killed, was it because, you know, Saul of Tarsus had a bad reputation? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe that's why he changes his name. But I think it's interesting. The name Saul means requested one. That means, like, that's somebody that's important. Right? People that get requested are important people. But the name Paul means little or small. And I just love that because I think this is so much Paul's heart. Remember when we studied, those of you with us on Sunday mornings as we were going through the book of Philippians in chapter 3, Paul lays out his pedigree. This is who I used to be. This is where I studied. This is, you know, how trained I was. This is how zealous I was as a Pharisee. And he says, everything that I was, everything that I put all my confidence in, everything that I had my identity in prior to coming to Jesus, I have laid it all aside and I count it as garbage, dung. Cow poop, in other words, that I might gain Christ. Paul got little. He got little. In fact, he would say this in the book of Corinthians. He says, as we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. I love that about Paul. Our sufficiency isn't, it's not in who we are. Our sufficiency is in Jesus. Now, in verse 13, we see a shift in the story. Notice again. It says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. Did you catch that? Paul and his party. You see, up to this point, it's always been Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas has been the leader of this mission. But now it's Paul and Barnabas. Now it's Paul and his party. At this point, Paul is assuming the leadership of this little missionary adventure. And I just want to note this. This is a beautiful thing about Barnabas, is that there's not one word of complaint from him. There's not one word here of any feeling like, you know, okay, how come? No, no. He was a man prepared to take second place, as long as God's work could get done. And this is an application that we see, a model in the book of Acts that tells us that success in the kingdom of Jesus is built upon the mind of Christ. Remember what Paul wrote about Jesus there? In Philippians chapter 2, when he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is that incredible example of the servant leader who looks out for the interest of others, who puts others ahead of himself. And Paul saw a great example of that in Barnabas. I mean, this tells us Barnabas didn't have to be the man. He didn't care what God was doing and what he was doing for God, as long as he was doing something. And he recognized, I think, the calling on Paul and was willing to let Paul lead. He was willing to step back and willing to always willing to be to, in a sense, work himself out of a job. That's what I learned. That's what I was taught. That we need to work ourselves out of a job. Now, some of you hear that and you think, man, if I do that, I'm not going to have anything to do. You're so wrong. When you work yourself out of a job, you know what it does? It just opens up the door for the Lord to do more with you. In fact, Rob Nash, our missions pastor, we were talking about this yesterday because in 2015, I led the first missions trip that our church took to Uganda. And on that trip, I took Dave Peister and another guy who's here tonight, Mark Dudzik. And it was strategic because I was hoping that one of them was going to catch a burden and a vision for Uganda and want to go back. And Dave did. Dave was like, man, we need to do this again. We need to do this next year. And next year he took Rob. And Rob went and he and Rob led the trip. And since then, Rob has become a crazy man. I mean, he's going to take, he's gone once this year. He's going again in October, might go again in December. He's taking three trips to Uganda. Now, here's why I say this. I couldn't take three trips this year to Uganda. Because in January, I was in New Zealand. Next month, I'm doing a conference in Austria. And then I'm leading our group to Israel in October. And I can only do about three overseas international trips a year. But I had all along in my heart, one of these guys is going to catch a vision for Uganda because I know that there's other things the Lord has for me. And I think that there's going to come a point when, you know, Rob's going to be handing the baton to Uganda because I know God wants us involved in Uganda to somebody else. And that's how it works. When you say, hey, I want to work myself out of a job, I want to see somebody else get raised up, it's going to open the door for God to do more things with you and new things with you. Verse 13 says, so now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, note this, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they come to Perga, and this is when John Mark leaves them. I want you to make a mental note of this. He heads back. He gets to the point where, you know, this is significant. You see, John Mark, and we're going to find out later, he just couldn't cut it. And he leaves, he bails. Ministry wasn't what he thought it was going to be, but this little departure by Barnabas' nephew will eventually lead to the breakup of this team of Paul and Barnabas. We'll talk about that at a later chapter. Verse 14, but when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, this is another city named Antioch. This isn't where they've come from. This is another city in a whole different region. Antioch of Pisidia stood on a plateau about 3,600 feet above sea level in the region of Galatia. That's where the book of the people in Galatia is, who Paul wrote the book of Galatians to. To get to this city, Paul and Barnabas would travel 100 miles north on one of the hardest roads in Asia Minor, a road that was notorious for robbers and thugs, and they would have to cross the Tarsus range of mountains one by one. So this was a really, really hard journey. And as you follow Paul's journey in the book of Acts, you'll notice that he selected several strategic cities. And he would plant churches in those strategic cities and went from those churches to then plant in the surrounding areas. It's a good plan. We've actually followed this plan. When we first planted in Eastern Europe, and I mentioned we sent Greg Opeen to Baia, Hungary, and he was there probably about 3 years. And at that time, I would go over to Hungary and Yugoslavia almost every year to do ministry and to do conferences and to kind of check up on the churches that we started. And on one of those trips, Greg and I were involved in a little outreach that was taking place in Szeged, where Kyle is from, that we watched tonight. And I remember being in Szeged and thinking to myself, in fact, Greg would later say, I think God shows you everywhere I'm supposed to go next before he shows me, because we were there. And I said, Greg, you need to start a church in Szeged. He's like, nah, I don't think so, you know. And I go, no, this place is ripe. You need to start a church here in Szeged. And so he eventually starts a church in Szeged. And then later on, he would go to Esztergom. And on another trip, we were at the airport and had the whole day, about 4 hours to walk around before the flight I would take home. And so we're in Budapest walking around. And I'm like, Greg, you need to start a church here in Budapest. And he's like, no, it's too big. And I don't think, you know, I don't want to go there. And lo and behold, Calvary Chapel Budapest, Greg started that. And but what was cool is that each one of these places that it would then stretch out to start a church in another place. This is what Paul would do. And now Paul also had a specific methodology when he came to a city. He would start by going into the synagogue of the Jews. You only had to have 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So there's a lot of synagogues throughout this part of the world and in Asia Minor there. And Paul would preach in the synagogue. And if the Jews rejected, then he would go to the Gentiles. So in Antioch Pisidia, they first go to the synagogue. Notice verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So Paul and Barnabas are there in the synagogue. And I think probably the ruler looks at Saul and recognizes, you're that famed rabbi. You're that student of Gamaliel. We've got a celebrity in our midst. This is awesome. Hey, if you have a word, because only a rabbi would be allowed to speak in the synagogue. So he says, hey, if you have a word, share with us. Open door, right? So Paul gets up, and we're going to see that Paul preaches here his first recorded sermon. And what he preaches is very, very significant. We're going to read from verse 16 to verse 40, but I want you to notice that he starts in verse 16 through 26, by setting the stage, by giving sort of a history lesson of the Jewish nation. Now, what's interesting about this is exactly what Stephen did back in Acts chapter 6. Stephen stands up to preach, and he gives this history lesson of the Jewish nation that is eventually going to get to Jesus. And remember, Saul of Tarsus was there as he's preaching. And when they stoned Stephen to death, it says they laid their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul. And later, when Jesus in Acts chapter 9 comes to Saul on the road to Damascus and says, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Many believe that the goad, the thing that was pricking his heart, was Stephen's sermon. And what's interesting is Paul pretty much gives a very similar version here. It's like he caught it. He learned. It's a great way to learn how to teach, is many of us learn from listening to Pastor Chuck. So notice. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hands said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And after they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. From this man's seed, note that, that's key. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. And after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. I'm not the Christ, in other words. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So he begins by giving this rehearsal of the Jewish history and how everything that God did as he was establishing the nation of Israel was leading up to this one particular moment when he was going to send a Savior. He was going to send a Messiah who was going to come from the lineage of David. And in verse 26, he refers to him as the Word of Salvation. And so the basic message was this: God sent his son Jesus into the world. Excuse me. He was that promised Messiah. But notice verse 27, he presents the problem. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. So he says, look, the religious leaders of Israel did the unthinkable, and they crucified the Messiah. But then he says, but this is what the prophets predicted. Verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, from the cross, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, that God fulfilled this for us in their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Now catch this last phrase. This is really key. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. He died, in other words, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, Jesus, saw no corruption. Now note this. He quotes there in verse 33 from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And I want you to take note of the context of this. Don't miss this. If you're sleeping, wake up, because this is important. Because you see, the cults will use this phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, to say that Jesus was the first created being. That he's important, that he's wonderful, but he's not God. And they'll use that verse in Psalm 7, chapter 2, verse 7, to really attack the deity of Christ. Saying, look, no, Jesus, he's not God. He was created. He was begotten. But wait a second, they're missing the point. He says, today I have begotten you. What day is God referring to? The context here in Acts chapter 13 makes it very, very clear that the day that he's speaking of, that he's referring to, is the resurrection. That's when he's talking about that he has begotten him. And you see, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so Psalm 2, as quoted here by Paul, is not talking about the incarnation or the birth of Christ, but about his resurrection. That Jesus is unique among all men by virtue of the fact that he rose again from the dead. You see, it's not the womb that David is speaking of, it's the tomb. It's the tomb. It's the resurrection. And this is key to understanding when you talk to people who want to deny the deity of Christ and they'll use this verse. Oh, Jesus was created. He was begotten. And they completely miss the context. So in your Bible, make sure you make a little mark in Psalm 2 to Acts 13. Because the context that Paul lays out here makes it very clear that he's speaking here about how Jesus was raised from the dead. But Paul lays out, Jesus came. He was the Messiah. He was the long-awaited one from the seed of David. But the problem was, is our religious leaders, they crucified him. And unbeknownst to them, they were fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of how the Messiah would come and he would suffer and he would die. But after 3 days, God would raise him up again, fulfilling the promise that God made to the fathers. So this is Paul's first recorded sermon. And what does he preach? He preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified and Jesus risen from the dead. That was his message. Paul would go to Corinth, remember, and say, hey, when I came to you, I sought to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, notice verse 38. This is key. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man. This is the central message of the gospel. It's about this man. It's about Jesus. Through this man is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to forgive sins. Man's greatest need was God's greatest deed. The central message of the gospel is forgiveness of sins. Verse 39 says, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is so good. Everyone who believes, not some, but everyone. It's you tonight. Everyone who believes is justified. That word justified means declared righteous. It's just as if you've never sinned. That's how God sees you now in Christ, forgiven. Your sins forgiven and forgotten. They've been done away with. You have a clean slate before God. And notice in verse 39, it says justified from all things. Let me hear you say all things. Let me hear you say that again louder. All things. All things. Remember that when tomorrow the devil is saying, hey, what about this thing? No, justified from all things. Not just some things, from all things. That's good news. That's great news. But Paul ends his message with a warning. Notice verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 41, and says, the work of salvation is so wonderful that there'll be those who, they don't believe it. There'll be those who say, that's just too good to be true. It can't be that easy. Jesus did it all, and I just believe in him. It just can't be that easy. But it is too good to be true. Because this is an omnipotent God who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. It's amazing. Only a loving God would do that. But Paul warns us. God warns us because he loves us, and he doesn't want us to perish. So he gives this warning in verse 42. He says, and so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Oh, Paul, please come back and share. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Notice that. Paul's message to these Jewish converts was, guys, continue in the grace. Why? Because it's the natural tendency of our flesh to want to get into that performance-based acceptance mode. If I do this, God's going to accept me. That was what they were brought up in Judaism. Oh, you know, we got to follow the law. We got to, you know, do these things in order to be accepted by God. No, continue in grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We get the blessing because of what Jesus did for us. And the Judaizers would come into this area of Galatia, and they would say to those in the church, they'd say, hey, you know what? It's great that you believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised if you really want to be saved. They'd come in and say, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you also need to follow the law if you want to be saved. And Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 3, can that which is begun in the Spirit be perfected in the flesh? And the answer is no. He's like saying, steer clear of the rules and regulations. Don't fall back into that mode. Continue in the grace of God. Paul would tell Timothy, be strong in the grace of God. Peter would say, to grow in grace, because grace is such a key. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, notice that, came together to hear the word of God. That's what you call revival. The whole city came together. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to the Jews first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we now turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us. Remember, that was going to be Paul's calling. But God said to Paul, clear back in chapter 9, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout prominent women and chief men of the city. And they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook the dust off of their feet against them and came to Iconium. But note this, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. As we close out, we see here another balance that the Bible gives us between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see, it tells us that there were those who heard the message and rejected it. And Paul says they've marked themselves unworthy of salvation. And then he says there were others who heard it gladly and believed, marking themselves as being appointed unto salvation. Now, you might be hearing that tonight and go, well, how do I know if I'm appointed unto salvation? Belief. You believe. You hear the word and you put your faith in it and you're appointed unto salvation. You see, those who go to hell, and people go to hell every single day, but they go there of their own free will, their own free choice by refusing, rejecting the gift of God that is available to them through Jesus Christ. You know, in John 3:16, we're told that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it says this, that whoever believes in him, not some people, but whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says that whoever wills, let him come. Let him come. Let him respond. So those who opposed ended up stirring up the crowd against Paul and Barnabas. And just think what the Lord could have done if they were willing. And I ask you tonight, are you willing? Just think what the Lord can do in us if we're willing. When the Holy Spirit says, hey, go, that we respond. God can do amazing things when we're willing. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, and you open up your heart, you say, man, I want to be appointed unto salvation. You open your heart to him tonight, and guess what? You're going to experience your sins being forgiven, your guilt being removed. That's what Jesus does. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the many lessons in it for us. And Lord, I pray that as a church and Lord, this crew just faithful to come out here on Wednesday night and study your word. Lord, I know we covered a lot. I pray, God, that as they look back over this, that their hearts would just be stirred by you to continue and just to consider how your Holy Spirit is maybe leading them. Lord, may we learn from this example of the elders in Antioch to be those in a personal way who are making it our first priority to minister to the Lord before we go and minister for the Lord. So, Lord, we love you. We give you this time and give you our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.